Good morning, Neighborhood Church. How are you? Have you enjoyed these skies? They're blue. Have you noticed? That's nice, isn't it? My wife was looking out our kitchen window the other day, and she said, "There's something weird about the light that's coming in." And I said, "I think it's because it's not gray." And she's like, "Oh, yeah, maybe." It's good to have this fall. I love the cold, cool nights. I appreciate the less smoke. I'm glad that God has been gracious to do that. So we are doing our paradox series. Before our paradox series, I need you to remember back a few weeks. Do you remember we were doing a series called Transformed? And we were going through 2 Corinthians, right? And Paul was establishing his authority to speak to the Corinthian church. They had questioned whether or not they should be trusting Paul because his faith didn't look like the faith of these new people that came along, and they were showing lots of show, and they're saying, "How can you trust him? Look at his faith. It doesn't look very reliable," and they kind of bring it into question. And so Paul is giving this big, robust defense in 2 Corinthians, and right in chapter 6, Paul, in this message, he gives this list. And he begins by saying, these are some of the things that we have endured for the sake of this message. And he lists off several of those things. And then he moves in the list to a different section. And this section is about the characteristics that they have displayed that look like God and their godly characteristics. He's saying, you can see all of these characteristics in us. You can testify to it yourself. But then in the end of chapter 6 and verses 8 through 10, he does this really interesting part of the list. And he gives these paradoxes as part of a list that would authenticate whether or not they were faithfully carrying the gospel. And one of those paradoxes, which he says in verse 10, you're probably familiar with. It says that we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And it would be great for me if Paul followed that with a big paragraph about details about what he meant about that, because it would be so helpful to our conversation this morning. But he just keeps moving on into his list of paradoxes. And it's hard as preachers, the best and easiest way to be faithful to God's word is teach a nice large chunk of scripture. Just right there, the context is there, it's all right there. And yet as we go through this series in paradox, the way to be most biblically faithful to a question like what does it look like to be sorrowful yet always rejoicing is to zoom out and to look at scripture as a whole, what it says about what is right and good sorrow and what it says about what is right and good joy. And so bear with us as we work to be faithful and yet clear to you guys in these texts. And today we're going to be looking at lots of texts from God's word. And we're going to be zooming out to try to better understand why would Paul use the idea of sorrowful yet always joyful to authenticate the reality that they had a Christian worldview and were teaching a biblical truth. Let's pray together. God, you made emotions in us, and so often they're messy within us. God, I pray that you may help us this morning to better understand how we might honor you in our joy and in our sorrow. God, I pray that you would grow in our church family a culture that feels sorrow rightly. God, I pray that you would help us not just to talk about joy around here, but to experience its presence. God, may you deepen our roots of joy through the presence of adversity. May you increase the celebration of goodness and the presence of joy that you bring into our lives through your grace. God, help us to see your goodness when the enemy would distract us from it. Free us, God, from a godless perspective on sorrow and joy, and help us to see as you see. God, for those who are burdened with sorrow this morning, I pray that you would bring them comfort as only you can. God, let those who are filled with joy among us be contagious. God, may testimonies of your goodness flow through Neighborhood Church. Fill us with gladness, God. Direct my words as I speak this morning. Help me to say what you lead me to say. Help me to be faithful to your word. And God, may your spirit work between the words that come out of my lips and the ears that hear. And may your Holy Spirit do a work in our hearts and our minds that glorifies your name and edifies this church. Pray that in Christ's name. Amen. So, Paul says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There are times when I'm reading in my quiet times and I'm going through God's word and all of a sudden, I don't know if I'm thinking about shopping lists or I don't know what happens, but I'll have read a paragraph of God's word and I will not have it. I don't know. You know what I'm talking about? Like it just doesn't, I wasn't paying attention. I have to, and those moments that the best thing to do is just go back and re-grab that paragraph. So just admit, oh, that was, let me, help me, God, I need some help. So I go back, but there are some times when I'm reading through a sentence and I literally just get stuck halfway through a sentence. And I'm like, what do I do with that word? And so when I hear the word sorrowful yet always rejoicing, I just get stuck on always. It's such an interesting word that Paul uses to describe this. Yes, sometimes we feel sorrow, but we always rejoice. Because that's intimidating, right? I don't always feel like rejoicing. I don't always do well at rejoicing. And yet there it is. This is the descriptor of what it looks like to be faithful. How do these two things coexist? Well, Paul, like I said, doesn't answer specifically in this list, but he wrote much of the New Testament and gives us many indications about why it would exist. And you yourselves have probably felt two things at once, right? In time, as we mature, we begin to have more complicated combinations of emotions. You may have watched Inside Out. I think it was a Pixar film back in 2015. It was about a young child experiencing some sort of difficulty, moving difficulty in her life. And she went from these simple feelings of either this or that to blended feelings that were complicated. Justine and I just recently sent off our two oldest children to college, and we are experiencing excitement. We're proud of them. Our life is forever changed in a way that grieves us. It's complicated, and I'm sure if you're a parent out there or a child, you will have known that blend of feelings, how it can be complicated. Sometimes we feel multiple ways about a thing. Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, says this. It says, "For the joy set before him, he endured this cross, despising its shame." That's another one of those sentences that you just have to like reread in scripture. You're like, what do you mean? How do you have joy and despise the shame and endurance? Jesus felt that grouping of emotions. We read about that in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is in the garden right before they come and arrest him, right before everything's about to go down for his crucifixion. He's literally sweating drops of blood, and he says, "God, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." It's this sort of grief and agony and sorrow all mixed together, but not my will, but yours be done. He's continuing to pursue it. When I was in college, I remember taking a biology class, and what I was amazed at in biology was that the more I studied the complicated details of how the created world works, the more I saw the fingerprint of God. The more I saw how intricately we were designed. And you see that around, not just in biology, you see it in astronomy, you see it all over the world, this complicated design. And actually, I am advocating that you see it in that complicated emotional response that we have. We are complicated beings created by a beautiful God. And that complication is meant to be a signal to us of who He is and who we are. Well-meaning Christians sometimes like to categorize words because it simplifies their life. And so they'll take a word like joy and they'll attach a really spiritual nature to the word joy. And then they'll say, but happiness is totally different. Happiness is kind of the worldly thing. And they're trying to categorize in a way that's helpful. And I appreciate their intention. But the truth is, biblically, both happiness and joy are used to describe our response to God and the commanded emotion that God is expecting from His people. There is something in there that we are supposed to have as a part of us as Christians all the time. So I want to start just looking at the beauty of joy. What are biblical reasons? What do we see in God's word that are reasons that Christians ought to manifest and have joy in their lives? And the first one, most simple and most universal, is the joy that comes as a result of the good gifts that God gives it to us. In Matthew 7:11 and in James 1:17, they both tell us that God is a giver of good gifts. In James 1:17, it says, every good and perfect gift is from above. Now, the good gifts of God certainly include all the spiritual gifts that He brings us. All the wonderful, deep, spiritual truths about Himself, about Christ. But they also include the simple things. Things like your taste buds. There's a hamburger joint up off 273. It's called Miller's, and for the low price of $14, they will make you a hamburger that will awaken your taste buds, and it's delicious. And maybe you don't like hamburgers, there's something else for you out there, I'm sure, and Miller's paid me no advertisement for that, and honestly, $14 for a hamburger is ridiculous, but there is a beauty in what God awakens in us and the gift that He has provided us in His design of our tongue. To deliver pleasure to us. When you look at the beauty of a sunset and you notice its colors and it strikes you in awe, that beauty is a gift given to you by God. And whether or not you acknowledge God as creator of the universe and savior of your life, you can still enjoy a hamburger. You can still see the beauty of a sunset. When you're hot on a summer day, you jump into the refreshing cool of a pool. You can feel that. This is what we call common grace. It's the grace that God, just because of the goodness that He's designed into the world, exists. And it is reason, sufficient reason for joy. In Psalm 145, we read this. It says, the Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. Later in 16, it says, open your hand. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. While it's true that even those who don't honor God can experience these joys, for those who do honor God, seeing each of these things as a gift from the hand of God is a wonderful reason for joy. It's a very Christian reason for joy to say, my God made it this way. The beauty of laughter with a good friend and the way that releases hormones into your body, reducing stress and depression. That's part of God's good design. And when it happens to you, when you're around friends and that laughter comes, you ought to praise God as the good giver of that gift. Another biblical reason for joy, and this one's going to kind of counterpart the simplicity of our last one. Suffering with faith in God is a biblical reason for joy. Now, it seems counterintuitive. Not everybody, when they're suffering, is like, woo! But James brings this perspective to it in the first chapter, verses 2-4. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The Israelites had been chased out of Jerusalem by the Assyrians and Babylonians, and they're experiencing persecution. And James, this is his message to them. You should be happy. Now, be careful on your instructing of other people in this area. But James is telling them, consider it joy because God is building something more significant than this moment. Whatever the difficulty and trial that you're pressing in, you can trust that God is building something greater out of it. He's producing faith and steadfastness in you. He's driving your roots deeper into the soil so the next time the wind blows, you won't get knocked over. Peter echoes James in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Suffering both reveals our faith and it deepens our faith. Suffering is a reason for joy, not because of some sort of instant gratification of, ooh, that tastes good, or oh, that looks good, or oh, that's fun. But because in trust and in faith, we believe God is working it for our best. We believe he's working it for his glory. As Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame for the joy set before him. He was knowing and trusting that God had what was best. A third reason we can and should have joy in God is discovering God's character gives us reason for joy. Psalms have all kinds of explanation of this, but I'm just going to read one. Psalm 47, 1 and 2 says, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. This word is filled with descriptions of God's good character and his good actions to his people. We are meant to open this word and to learn about the God whom we are in relationship with, that we would overflow in praise. So whether you're showing up on a Sunday morning and hearing the word of God taught, whether you're in your small group and you're interacting with what the truth of the word of God is, or whether you're reading your Bible on your own, when you go to this book, you are meant to understand something of the character of God, something of the person you're in relationship with, and there is an expected result of that. Clap your hands. Shout for joy, the psalmist says, because of who our God is. And his words here are that he's to be feared. He's a great king over all the earth. It's not like he rubs my back and gives me back massages, right? Like, it is about his character. A God who is to be feared and revered, a great king over all the earth. We don't have a small God. We have a huge, awesome God. When I look at the global church, more specifically the American church, and certainly I think neighborhood church is guilty of falling into this category as well, I see a disconnect. Somehow, we can learn truths about God's character and not be obedient to a psalm that says that we are supposed to shout for joy, that we're supposed to clap our hands, that we're supposed to make a loud noise, that we're supposed to sing the praises of our God. I'm happy to take ownership over my part there. Maybe there's something about the way we're teaching that is overly head and not enough heart, but I honestly don't believe that there's a disconnect between the head and heart that is intended to exist. Actually, that's the opposite of the point that I'm making here. What I believe is that the knowledge we have about God is meant to travel from our brain to our heart to our lips and overflow in praise. That's its given route. And any other route that it takes is a failed trip. If the knowledge of God stops at your brain and doesn't move to your heart and out of your lips, it's a failed trip. Look back at the expectations of the psalmist. Clap your hands. Shout to joy. Shout for joy with songs of joy. Is that what you see? Because I'm mentioning that I don't see it. And I'm not looking, by the way, for you to manufacture some sort of fake response so that other people perceive that you have joy. That's brokenness as well. That's legalism. That's not where we're wanting to go. But what I am wanting is I want us to introspectively look at the affections of our heart and say, is it making the trip? Is my knowledge of my quiet times and my small group and my Sunday morning, whatever it is that you're getting that Bible in, that information about God's character, is it making the trip to your heart and out your lips? And if it's getting stuck somewhere, then repenting. Maybe you're not putting it in the first place. Maybe you're not letting it go into your affections and you're just sort of intellectually agreeing with it at some point. Or maybe you're not courageously opening it up from your heart into your lips. Let's be a people who gladly rejoice in our God. Perhaps the most obvious reason that we can have joy is because of God's promise of salvation. That gives us reason for joy, right? Paul builds this inseparable bridge between our faith in God and our joy in God. In Romans 15:13, he says this. He says, May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Paul's desire is that God fills them with joy and peace in believing. Paul's assumption is that the byproduct of faith is joy and peace. And the one who is meant to do the filling is who? God. Paul says, may God fill you. So when we are missing joy in our lives, I believe the right response is for us to reflect on the salvation work God has done and us to take our pitcher underneath God and say, God, fill me with joy in the salvation you give me. Fill me with peace. That is a right, joyful expectation response. Our faith should connect to our joy. And it should do it day after day after day. This hope for salvation actually becomes the lens at which we look at everything. And I think that this is the point Paul was making when he said, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. There's a gospel dependent component there that we have both of these things. And he says, I'm always rejoicing because I'm always living in the hope that I have been saved in Christ and that he has redeemed my future. Peter describes this connection between joy and faith in a similar fashion. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not, oh sorry, this is 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, I know some of you who are thinking or feeling a little bit like pushed on when I was talking about expressing your joy. You're like, see, inexpressible joy. It's biblical. I'm not sure that's exactly what it means, but I appreciate that joy takes different forms. But here he's saying, in our faith, though you don't see him, though you don't know him, you have a hope. You have a hope in Christ. And that should fill you with joy. Now, this one isn't in your outline, and so it's like, it's a bonus. Take it for what it's worth. But a last reason that I would give you for joy is that that work that begins in salvation, God does a continuing work in our life. The presence of the Spirit in our lives transforms us from the inside out. And so we don't just look forward to a future day in which our hope is going to arrive. Hope has arrived in your present life. It has arrived in the manifestation of the fruit that the Spirit produces in you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Those things are good gifts as a result of the work of God in your present. When you repented and believed, He indwelt you with the Spirit. And that is a reason for joy, to look at your transformed life. God says in His word that He has given you gifts by the power of the Holy Spirit so that you might build up the church. When you look back at where you were before faith and where you look where you are now, whether it's a month or a year or a decade or a lifetime, you should see a very different person. Not because of a result of a lot of work that you've done, but because of a result that the God did a beautiful work in you. And that is worth smiling about. That is worth being pleased about. I am so thankful that the 16-year-old, prideful, self-centered Ryan who was before Christ is not standing before you, but God has grown me. Now, I'm not saying I'm not sinful with many of those things, but they have changed and grown, and God has developed His character in me, and I have seen it in many of you who I've known for the last 20 years. God's work in us is good. Extra credit homework. You ready for extra credit homework? If joy is something you're like, I want it, but it runs from me, it flees from me, so I struggle to experience it, to know it. It's fleeting. First of all, you're not alone. A lot of people feel that way. A lot of people struggle. There's a book, Desiring God, is written by John Piper. It's really long, but there's an appendix in the back that's not as long. And it's the fourth appendix. Who even puts four appendixes in their books? That's crazy. Anyhow, in that appendix is about five pages that list, I think it's about nine ways which we can have an inflow of joy into our lives, and they're very helpful and useful. So I recommend it to you as a little extra credit, if that matters. So there are lots of reasons for joy. There are lots of biblical reasons, and please don't misunderstand that this is the only list of reasons for joy, but it was the dominant notes in Scripture that I observed. There are also biblical reasons for sorrow. And I want to talk about why sorrow would be beautiful. For one thing, it's right for us to feel sorrow because we're in good company. As that song spoke about in Isaiah 53, Jesus was prophetically described as a man of sorrow. He was acquainted with grief, Psalm 53:3. And we can take comfort when we feel sad because Jesus felt sadness. Jesus, in every way, experienced what it was to be human, including emotions, including the emotion of sadness. So when you feel that weight, you're not alone. Jesus felt that weight. We see this prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled in the Gospels. For example, Jesus with Lazarus when he died, right? What did he do? Shortest verse in the Bible, guys. He wept. John 11, 33 through 35. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Jesus is emotionally moved by the circumstances surrounding Lazarus' death. Now, I will be honest with you, there is a lot of stuff going on around Lazarus' death. The paragraphs before talk about this, what can only be described as the intent of Jesus to eventually raise Lazarus. He's preparing them for it, so he has this in his mind, and yet he sees the impact that death has on the world. He sees the weight of it in the people around him. He feels the weight of it, and he weeps. Not in a stoic, disconnected way, in a visible way. People saw Jesus weep. According to the text that follows, the people are responding to seeing Jesus cry. He's not hiding in the corner. It's not like a tear that he quickly wipes from his eye. He weeps. He experiences that sorrow and that emotion. I previously mentioned the example of Jesus who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising his shame. We feel that burden, that turmoil of the impending crucifixion that Jesus felt. In Luke 19, verses 41 through 42, we see a third example where Jesus felt sorrow. This time, he's entering into Jerusalem. This is the final week of Jesus' life, right before his death and crucifixion and resurrection. And he looks over Jerusalem, and he weeps. He says, it says this in Luke 19, 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Jesus speaks prophetically, knowing what's to come for Jerusalem, knowing that the people there are going to be hard-hearted, knowing that the people there are going to literally require that the town be judged and stone be taken from stone. He knew what was coming, and yet it grieved him, and he wept. When I look in Scripture and I look at what was justifiable sorrow as exemplified in Christ, I see that there's a common denominator. The common denominator that I see is the impact of sin. Sin is the biblical reason for sorrow. Its effect in the world. I believe that this is why Paul said that it was the authenticator of their gospel. Because their sorrow was biblically based sorrow, rooted in sin. Remember, the death of Lazarus is a result of death, which entered the world when Adam and Eve sinned. Obviously, Jesus, when he went through the turmoil of going onto the cross, that was a result of sin. Even as he looks down upon Jerusalem and says, "Oh, that you would know the things that make for peace," he's grieving how far the people would take their sin and what it would take to create victory over sin. Sin is the common denominator of sorrow. I believe that there are three places that are worth us feeling the weight of that sorrow. First, we're right to feel sorrow over simply the presence of sin in our world, in our communities. Since it entered the world, it has left its stain. When the Adam and Eve were in the garden, they get kicked out of the garden. They're humiliated. They're ashamed. They start blaming one another. From that day to this, we have continued that behavior in some form or fashion as a result of sin. It has inundated our culture. As we look across the globe, we see sin harming our world. And it's right for us to be sad about that. When we see human trafficking and murder and corruption, when we visibly see humanity as prideful and arrogant and self-serving, when the vulnerable end up abused and we as a culture destroy regularly so much of what God has made beautiful, it is right for that to weigh on our hearts. Many of the prophets prophesied of a coming destruction on the people of God. They looked out over God's people and they said, "Oh, the sin that exists there. Oh, I weep." Micah 1, 8 through 9, he says this, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. And it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." Micah sees the infectious nature of sin over the people of God, even the people of God. And it grieves him. It is an incurable wound, he says. Jeremiah is a prophet known as the weeping prophet. He grieved the sin in the world, in the people of God, in the community of God. As we look at the sin and corruption in our world, there is a good response to it. Heaviness, grief, and sorrow. When people reject God's moral standards, when people's sin manifests itself in all of its ugliness, we're right to weep. In my last sermon, I spoke about the wrath of God. I spoke about how it was necessary for the justice of God. It's necessary because of sin. And so, despite the fact that there's beauty in the wrath of God, there's also sadness. That it is a reality in our present rebellion. So, it can be easy to sit upon a hill and grieve the sin of others, but the second sphere that I want you to be grieving sin is in the mirror. As you look at your own life, as you look at our own sin, it should cause us sorrow. Paul, reflecting on his life apart from the gospel in Romans 7, verse 21 through 24, says this: "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in me members of another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" In that last verse there, verse 24, Paul describes himself apart from the grace of God. He says, "I am a wretched man. Even when I want to do the right thing, I don't do the right thing apart from Christ." And he grieves that. And he asks this beautiful question: who will deliver me? He acknowledges in that statement, it can't be me. He acknowledges his own wretchedness. And he asks the most beautiful question: who will deliver me from this body of death? In 2 Corinthians, which again we read in our last series, chapter 7, Paul tells us, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." You see how sin is the pinpoint there. Godly grief is grief that sees sin and repents. Worldly grief is grief that experiences sin and its consequences and does not repent, but allows it to take its form of death. Either way, it's sin. Godly sorrow, the sorrow that we're supposed to feel, our sin should grieve us. We should weep. Not be defensive. Not make excuses. Not do so many of the things that we do when we actually are confronted with our sin. But we should feel sorrow. We should repent. A third reason that I believe sin should create sorrow in us is the cost of our sin. Sure, we can think about cost in terms of like personal cost, that sin brings pain into our lives, and it does. But I'm thinking more specifically about the cost that Christ paid. When we read verse 5 of Isaiah 53, we can clearly see the cause of Jesus' sorrow. It says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." It is because of our failure to obey God that we incurred a debt that had to be paid by Christ on that cross. God gave us the law and said, "Obey these rules," and we rebelled. We denied his authority. And we're right to look at the cross and to grieve the cost of it. We're right to feel joy about it. We're right to love what he did and to appreciate it. But we're right to do both It's not an either or. It's a both and. So there are biblical reasons for joy, lots and lots of biblical reasons for joy. And there are reasons, good reasons for sorrow. But the testimony of Scripture, when it speaks about sorrow and joy, has an interesting future promise. Our relationship with sorrow is changing. Did you know that? Your relationship with joy will remain forever. It's steadfast. You can continue on in those things. But your relationship with sorrow will actually change. According to Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, it says, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." And a version very similar to that is, it remains in Revelation, as he speaks about removing every tear from our eyes. So you have a relationship with sorrow. That relationship, as I pointed out in Scripture, is based on the fact that sorrow is rooted in sin. But guess what? God is going to rip sin away from this earth, and he's going to create it anew without sin. So there, you will have no reason for sorrow. There will be no death. There will be no separation. And so your relationship has a promise of change. And so while it is good and right for you to feel sorrow in this moment, as Jesus did, as we all should with the presence of sin, you should also live with the confident hope that there's a day coming when we will be set free from the weight of sorrow.